Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking specifically at chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Peter's writing to a group of churches who are dealing with times of suffering and even to the point of persecution. And one of the main ways that he's been helping them deal with their suffering is reminding them of the amazing work of salvation that God has done in them. He wants them to have a consciousness of who they are as believers. And so he acknowledges that in a very real sense, they are strangers and aliens in an ungodly culture in which they live. But even though many people around them reject them, the one true and living God has chosen them. They belong to him. Even though they are spiritually dead, God has caused them to be born again. So they are his children. And because they're his children, the Lord has prepared for them an eternal inheritance. He also points out that the price for their salvation was paid by the precious blood of Christ. Their lives have been changed. They have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And because these things are true, Peter calls on them first to have hope, second to be holy, and third to be loving. We saw last week that Peter further described their salvation as people who came to Christ as their living stone. He is the great cornerstone on which the church is firmly built. Therefore, every believer is a living stone within the body of Christ. We love one another. We serve one another. We are loved by God. He's faithful to us. We will never be disappointed by him. But Peter also pointed out that there are many who do not come to Christ as a living stone. Instead, they reject him, and so instead of being their cornerstone, Christ becomes the stone on which they stumble. They are disobedient to God and to his word, and therefore they are appointed to eternal destruction. Peter uses three different Old Testament passages to make those points, and he continues to pull from the Old Testament and the verses that we're going to be considering this morning. And so he uses these Old Testament passages to further describe just the glorious work that God has done in both Jews and Gentiles to make them his people. So let me read for you 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verses 9 and 10 especially focus on the identity that God has given to his people, who we are in him. And then verses 11 and 12 focus on how we're to live that out and the idea of proclaiming that, being a witness to the world based on what God has done in our hearts. So our first main point this morning is this. God has done such a glorious work in believers that they belong to him in a special way, a unique way. As I said, Peter's referring to several Old Testament passages to make his points here. Now, the reason that he's doing this, the reason he's referring to so many Old Testament passages, really goes back to something he said in chapter 1. If you look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, I want to read those verses again because it really relates to why he does what he does. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter's talking about just the amazing salvation that God has provided. And it's a salvation that completely captivated the Old Testament prophets. They thought very carefully on all the things that had been revealed to them. They thought carefully on the things that had been revealed to others that they knew about. They wanted to understand the person and the time of Christ more completely. They wanted to understand more fully the sufferings and also the glories of Christ. But there was a limit to how much detail the Spirit of Christ would reveal to them. And this is what was revealed to them. It was revealed that what they were preaching, what they were writing about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was ultimately a service to those who would live in the time of the coming of Christ. So the person and work of Christ would come into much clearer focus, obviously, for those who lived in the time of his coming. They would see the fulfillment of these things that they were prophesying about. And so people like Peter and those and the churches that he's writing to, I mean, these are the people that you are serving. That includes us. Anyone who lives in the time of since the coming of Christ, the prophets, it's revealed to them that they were actually serving us. And so Peter's trying to help them see how privileged they are. I mean, they live in an era in history, again, including us, which makes them the most privileged people in human history. And I think that's the reason that Peter continues to quote extensively from the Old Testament. These are the things that these prophets were looking into. But now, see, you understand what it's about. And he was talking about you. He continues to bring that to their attention. So the things that Peter writes of about the identity of believers in verses 9 and 10 are things that the Old Testament prophets wrote about, but didn't have the same clarity of understanding that Peter and even ourselves are able to have. So we are truly a blessed people. So with that, let's begin to consider the excellent state of every Christian, the excellent state of every Christian. The first thing that Peter says in verse 9 is, "But you are a chosen race." Notice that his verse starts with the phrase, "but you." So Peter is making a distinct contrast between those who stumbled over Christ because of their disobedience to the word, those who continued in their rejection of the Lord and were appointed to eternal damnation because they continued to the end to reject him. But in a very emphatic way, Peter says, that is not true of you. That is not you. Your identity is the complete opposite of theirs. You are not rejected. You are a chosen race. So first off, as we look at the excellency of who we are as Christians, we see that all believers are chosen by God, so they are one family in union with Christ. All believers are chosen by God. The phrase, a chosen race, is taken from Isaiah 43, verse 20. In Isaiah 43, the Lord is affirming his love for the people of Judah. He formed them, in chapter 43, these are the things Isaiah 43 emphasizes. He formed them. He says he delivered them. He was always present with them. He's going to give them into the hands of the Babylonians for judgment, but he's also going to ultimately redeem them from their captivity. And he wants them to remember and be encouraged by the fact that they are his chosen people. So Peter takes these words that were spoken of the people of Judah and applies them to believers. He applies them to the church. They are the chosen of God. Not because of anything good in them, but because of the mercy and grace of God. The word for race here, my version says chosen race. It can also be translated chosen people or chosen generation. The word has to do with a blood relationship between people. Talking about people in which there's a blood relationship. But Peter applies the phrase chosen race to people who are not necessarily related by blood. He's not limiting the people of God to a particular race of people. Instead, the people of God are made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Christians come from all races. But still, Christians are rightly considered as one family. We are the family of God. We are the family that has been redeemed by Christ. We have faith in Christ. We are in union with Christ. So Peter reminds us, first off, that all believers are chosen by God and are therefore one family in Christ. We are a chosen race. Secondly, all believers belong to Christ as their king, and they represent him to the world. So next, Peter says that believers are a royal priesthood. The next three descriptions that Peter uses are all taken from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. And these verses are taken from the time that God made covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And here's what he said to them in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Peter is drawing from the language used when Israel was constituted as God's covenant people. Some of the people, of course, that Peter's writing to in his letter are Jewish people. Many of them probably are. But a lot of them aren't. A lot of them are Gentiles. But it doesn't really matter. Because as believers, they are all in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And because of that, they're not only a chosen race, they're also a royal priesthood. Peter used the idea of a priesthood back in verse 5. There he talked about being a holy priesthood. But in verse 9, believers are called a royal priesthood. The idea behind royalty has to do with who we are submitted to. We are servants to Christ, our King. We are his personal representatives, his ambassador. So therefore, we are a royal priesthood. So all believers belong to Christ as their King, and they represent him to the world as a royal priesthood. Third, all believers are set apart to God and are therefore dedicated to his service. We are all set apart to God. So verse 9, believers are also described as a holy nation. Once again, this description was first used to describe the people of Israel who were in covenant with God. Holy means to be set apart to God. We belong to him. But believers are not limited to one particular nation. Believers are made up of people from nations all over the world. But we are identified as a people who are set apart to God. And really, our identity as the people of God is really more just basic, more fundamental to who we are than the nation of which we are a citizen. Yes, we are Americans. Most of us are probably American citizens. But more importantly, we belong to the holy nation, which is the people of God. So as being that holy nation, we are set apart to him and dedicated to his service. And then finally, number four here, all believers belong to God because they have been purchased by Christ and he delights in them. Purchased by Christ. Verse 9 says, "We are a people for God's own possession." This phrase is also taken from Exodus 19. The people of Israel were a people that God claimed for himself. They were his special possession. Well, that same description applies to us as people who are in Christ. Peter makes it clear earlier, and we'll look at verses 18 and 19 here in a moment in chapter 1, but he makes it clear all who belong to God belong to him because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We belong to God as his creation, but as far as belonging to him as his church, Christ had to purchase our salvation. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed or paid for with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So this reminds us of really what the gospel is. It reminds us that we're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. So because of our sin, we all have a debt to pay. The price is death, eternal death. You can't pay for sin with things like silver or gold. The only way it can be paid for is by death. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That means if he was going to save sinners, human sinners, he must take on human flesh. He must become a man. He must be perfectly righteous because that is what God required, perfect righteousness. It also means that he must be God because he has to be able to give eternal value to the sacrifice he would make. Because if we were to pay for ourselves, our own sin, ourselves, death, eternal death, we pay for that with eternal destruction. Christ suffered for a few hours on the cross, but since he was God, it gave an infinite value to his suffering. so that we would not have to pay, so that he actually paid the price of eternal death for those for whom he died. So, and he did die, because if he was going to redeem sinners, he had to die for sinners. He had to pay the price that was owed for their sin. And so to give full evidence then, of course, that God the Father accepted the payment, we know that Christ was raised from the dead. So in this way, we are redeemed with the precious blood of an unblemished and spotless lamb, the blood of Christ. So the price for my salvation, for your salvation, was paid for by him. And it's by this price that he paid, therefore we become his possession. That's the way we become his redeemed people. So every person who receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is one of the people of God. We belong to him. We are his. We are his possession because of Christ. And because we belong to God as his redeemed people, he delights. We are his special possession. We all have lots of possessions. We have lots of things that we own. But we usually have a few things that we really enjoy especially. Well, we are God's special possession. He delights in us. Now, all these Old Testament descriptions are given to show us really the excellent state of every Christian. I mean, what an amazing thing it is to be people who we know are weak, people that we know are really not that smart when it really comes down to figuring things out on our own. We are sinful people, but now we are the people of God. I mean, an amazing thing to be described as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's who we are. Now, Peter continues his description of believers in verses 9 and 10. So picking up at the end of verse 9, he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So our next main point, we see this. Christians have been delivered out of the darkness and bondage of sin into the marvelous light of God's merciful salvation. The Bible describes believers as the elect, as the chosen of God, but there was a time for every Christian when they were in darkness. To be in darkness is to be a slave of sin. And a big part of that darkness is to be deceived into thinking everything is fine, even though you are a slave of sin. I mean, there's kind of thoughts that I remember having as a kid who went to church all the time. You're really a pretty good kid. Other people have done really bad things. You haven't done really bad things. So you're a pretty good. And overall, even though you have done some bad things, mostly what you do are good things. You're basically a good kid. I mean, I thought that about myself all growing up. That's deception. That's being in darkness. Because you're actually a slave to sin, but you don't realize it. And you don't think that that's really the case. I mean, we see our sins as being small and just not that significant when really compared to all the big stuff, really bad stuff that's going on. So, you know, kind of makes you realize, makes you think of the Savior as not what, it kind of ends up diluting what Christ did on our behalf because we're not that bad. Hitler needed it bad, but not me. That's being deceived as to thinking that you're better than you actually are. I mean, it's one thing, for example, to have a threatening illness, a life-threatening illness. It's another thing to have no idea that it's there and doing nothing to treat it, nothing to address it. So our sin is bad. It's a lot worse than we think it is, a lot worse. Don't be deceived. That's part of being in darkness. Another part of being in darkness is being under the wrath of God. God is perfectly holy. He's righteous. He's just. And because of that, every sin must be dealt with. Every single sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. So God's attitude towards sin is called his wrath. Sinners live under the wrath of God. That's a dark place to be, to live under the wrath of God. But in salvation, God calls us out of darkness into light. By his Spirit, he convicts us of our sin. By his Spirit, he convicts us of the fact that we actually deserve the judgment of God. I mean, that is a big part of being in the light, is realizing the darkness that you've been living in. But if we're going to come out of the darkness, of course, we have to see clearly what Jesus Christ has done to pay the price for our salvation. We must see him as the Savior. We must repent of our sin, put our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior. So when God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that's what he's doing. He's saving us. He's bringing salvation to us. And the more we understand about that salvation, the more we understand why Peter would call it marvelous light, a light that you would just marvel at, that we're actually in light when actually we should be and used to be in darkness. Well, in verse 10, Peter elaborates on this truth more fully, and he does it by referring to another Old Testament passage. This one he takes from the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 in particular. Hosea was a prophet to the nation of Israel, and Hosea was rebuking Israel for turning away from the Lord and pursuing other gods instead. To illustrate this, you probably remember this. God had Hosea marry a woman named Gomer, who was a prostitute, who was an unfaithful wife. This was a prophetic rebuke to Israel because they were married, so to speak, to God, but they were unfaithful to their husband. They were unfaithful to their God. They were guilty of spiritual harlotry and unfaithfulness. But Gomer did give birth to three children with Hosea as her husband. And each of the names of the children spoke a message to the people of Israel. The third child was a son named Lo-Ami. His name means "not my people." It would be really something to have your name be a prophecy to everybody around you. Not my people, not my people, not my people. Come here, not my people. I mean, that was his name. And it was meant, once again, to say, yes, you are the people of God, but you're not my people. You have rejected me. You have turned away from me. You've been unfaithful to me. But it doesn't end there. I'm going to read a couple passages from Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. To start with verse, it says, "The Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of a living God." So notice he starts by saying, yes, you are not my people, but just stay with that. Then he says, you are the sons of a living God. Well, another place where that's spoken of is Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. "I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." So once again, Hosea says, you are not my people, just like the name of their third son says, not my people. But then he adds, you are my people. Now, Hosea was like all the other prophets. It's like Peter said. He studied that prophecy. He thought about that prophecy. He compared it to other prophets and their messages, trying to understand more fully all that was meant there. And God gave him a lot of insight. But he didn't show him everything. Because ultimately, this prophecy was going to be fulfilled in the church. And that's what Peter is saying. He's pulling the prophecy of Hosea, and he says, this is what that was talking about. Yes, there's a time you're not my people, but now you are the people of God. So Hosea was actually serving the people who are in the time of Christ to help them understand more fully what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be the people of God. So God there obviously is promising a future restoration for his people. And Peter says that their prophecy was fulfilled when people from all nations, including Jews, were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, brought out of darkness into light through the gospel, and therefore became his people. So when God brings the light of the gospel to bear on our lives, he is showing us gospel mercy. We are taken from being people who are in rebellion to God to being people who are his chosen race, his royal nation, His royal priesthood, his holy nation, and a people for his own possession. So to receive God's mercy is to be called into his marvelous light. So God's done that work in every Christian. He has mercifully shown us the darkness that we're in, and also mercifully brought us out of that darkness and made us his people in a very unique and special way. Now at this point, after Peter takes time to make sure that's understood, he also wants to take time to make sure it's understood, here's how you're supposed to live as a result of being the special and unique people of God, especially how you live in front of others. So our second main point is this. God has called believers to proclaim his excellencies, to a world that lives in darkness. In verse 9, Peter says that in light of the fact that believers are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, who've been called out of darkness into light, in light of the fact that you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, in light of the fact that you once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, because all those things are true, we are supposed to proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought that salvation about. We're supposed to proclaim those excellencies. We represent our King to the world. Well, verses 11 and 12 tell us what we're to do to make that happen. Let me read those for you. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So these verses actually do, I think, give us some help on what it means, on how to help us, what it means to proclaim the excellencies of God. These are also transitional verses. They're transitioning from the first part of the letter to the next part, which is going to cover about the next two chapters or so. Because in those next couple chapters, Peter's going to begin to give some very specific aspects of life to show us how to conduct ourselves in God-glorifying ways. But the first thing that Peter points out in verse 11 is this, point A. Christians have to remember that they are aliens in regard to cultures that live in rebellion to the Lord. Aliens. He's already said this, remind us that we're aliens and strangers. Now, I think we always have to keep this clear here. Believers are definitely a part of the world. This doesn't mean go away and live by yourself and have no connection with anybody else. We're not to isolate ourselves from the cultures that we're in. But the reality is, most of the time, the culture is going to be going a different direction than we are. They're going to be emphasizing things that we don't emphasize. And that means we're going to be going in different directions than them. So it's going to seem as if we are aliens, as if we are strangers in regard to what's happening in culture at large. Because at large, most of the time, most cultures have rejected Christ as a living stone. Most have rejected him as the cornerstone. They don't believe in him. And so they are the people from whom Christ has become a stumbling block. But the description given of Christians is the complete opposite of that. So there's going to be a difference. There's going to be an alienation of a sort. That means there's going to be lots of challenges to deal with. Much of the time, it's going to be very difficult to deal with these challenges. And sometimes it can go so far as to even have to deal with persecution. And that's what was happening to the people that Peter was writing to. But those challenges also provide opportunities. Opportunities to be in light place, to be a light in dark places. It's opportunities to show love, opportunities to show compassion, opportunities to be clear about what we believe and how to share it with others when we have the chance. So one of the things we have to remember in proclaiming the excellencies of the Lord is that in many ways we're going to be doing that as people who are aliens, as people who are strangers in the cultures in which we live. The next thing Peter addresses to help us in our witness is this. To rightly proclaim the excellency of God requires an ongoing battle with personal sin. Again, there in verse 11, he says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. So if we're going to give a good testimony to others about Christ, we have to give careful attention to what's going on in our own life first. Or at the same time, probably is what I should say. So since we are strangers and aliens in regard to the ungodly aspects of our culture, that means there's going to be temptations that we have to deal with, temptations that are there, that we are going to have to deal with. And the very fact that Peter points these out reminds us it's a battle that we have to fight. We need regular encouragement. If you may remember, Peter's already done this once. Just back in verse 1, he says, put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So he's talking about sins that we have to put aside. Well, now he's telling us again, you're going to have to fight this stuff. In other words, we need to be encouraged regularly because this is a regular problem that we have to deal with, is to deal with those kind of issues, deal with sin type of issues. It's a battle. Now, there's a couple things about this battle I wanted to point out. One is this. As people who are dearly loved, believers must daily hold themselves back from sinful desires. In verse 11, Peter says to abstain from fleshly lust. But before we consider that phrase, there's a couple things that Peter's done to try to motivate. We've already mentioned one of them. He wants them to realize, yes, you're strangers and aliens. I don't think he's saying that to put them down. He's saying that to say, remember, you're God's chosen people. You're going to look different than everyone else. That's just reality. So just be aware of that, and that's something that you're going to have to make applications for. A second thing he does here is to motivate them by pointing out the fact that they are loved. He calls them beloved. That's how they're addressed. Well, who are they beloved by? Well, Peter loves them. I mean, he's deeply concerned about them. He's concerned about the struggles that they deal with. He concerns about the things they're having to endure, the suffering, the persecution. So he continues to exhort them because he loves them. They're his beloved. But calling them beloved, really in its most fundamental sense, is speaking of the fact that God loves them. They are loved by God. They've been chosen and loved by him before the foundation of the world. He has set his love on him, so they are people who are loved. He has provided a costly redemption for them because they are loved. So with those motivations in mind, Peter says, now what you need to do is this. You need to abstain from fleshly lust. The word to abstain literally means just to hold yourself back from, abstain from. Now, the fleshly lust that he's speaking of really deals with every possible sinful desire that we might have. I mean, it's a pretty broad phrase here. Every possible sinful desire. Also, one thing to note here, the word abstain is in the present tense, which reminds us again, this is an everyday issue to abstain from fleshly lust. They are always there. There are always issues to have to deal with. It never goes away. It's a present tense thing. To abstain from fleshly lust also requires that we identify what the fleshly lusts are. What is it that we're supposed to abstain from, to turn away from? Well, when we think of the term lust, we usually think of sexual temptations, and that's a big part of what's going on here. I mean, there are so many angles of sexual temptation in our hearts and the culture around us, and we have to recognize, for a lot of us, that's going to be one of the big things that we have to abstain from and to be aware of. But as I said, this idea of fleshly lust really is anything that ends up being a sinful desire. It could even be an idolatrous desire. So this includes like consuming desires for comfort. We don't think of wanting to be comfortable all the time, but that's an issue. A consuming desire for comfort. A consuming desire to have other people approve of you. That can wreck your life. To have a consuming desire that people always have to approve of you. A consuming desire for the latest technology. Consuming desire for the best clothes. Consuming desire for an addiction to the endless entertainment available to us on our cell phones, smartphones. I mean, the list goes on and on and on of things that we have to be aware of that can easily become idolatrous in our lives. Because if we're not aware of it, we aren't going to abstain from it. We're just going to bring it right in. We're just going to continue along with it. But to abstain from fleshly lust means that those things that especially grab hold of us, we have to identify them, admit what they are, put them aside. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we flee from the temptation when it comes. We consciously put it aside. We remind ourselves that this is part of the whole abstaining thing. We remind ourselves who we are in Christ. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. There was a time when we lived in darkness, but not anymore. There was a time we had no mercy, but now we have mercy. There was a time we were not the people of God. Now we are the people of God. Reminding ourselves who we are, that gives you ammunition to fight against the things that try to get in the way of that and mess that up. We take time to pray. We ask God for help. We take time to praise Him, to thank Him for whatever's going on at the time. When we memorize Scripture. We bring that into the battle. When we fall down, we get back up and we keep fighting because it's an ongoing fight. Just because you fall down once doesn't mean it's over. It's a battle and you get back up and you fight again. So if we are going to proclaim the excellencies of our Lord, then we have to deal with sin in our own lives. A second thing about the battle is this. The fight against sin is serious because it is a war. It's a war for the souls of men. Peter says these fleshly lusts war against the soul. Temptation is not just a casual thing that comes and goes. It is a war for your soul. That's what it is. And sin is an enemy that never gives up. There is no such thing as a truce with sin. A truce can never be made and will never be made. It's an enemy that never takes a vacation, never even takes a nap. Sin is an enemy that does not fight fair because it will hit you when you are most vulnerable. And the goal of sin and Satan is destruction, to destroy you, to destroy your soul. That's the goal. And it's happening to every one of us today, tomorrow, this week. Sin is continuing to fight and war against each one of us, to destroy our soul. It's a war. So how does that soul destruction happen? Well, things like this. I mean, as we are tempted first not to abstain from those fleshly lusts, and again, just kind of hold on to them, guard them, keep them. And so when you do that, we begin to do things to accommodate our sin because we are keeping it. We're not abstaining from it. And when you do that, if you're going to have any sense of continuing in the Christian life, you're going to end up having to look at scriptures in different ways to accommodate what you're doing. You're going to have to change some things in your understanding of the Bible, even get some things out of there because they are too convicting. And ultimately, as we do that, there's going to be a watering down of the gospel as well. It all kind of flows together. Ultimately, love for Christ grows cold. Ultimately, that love for Christ disappears altogether. You can see that happening in whole denominations. But you see it even more so in individual Christians. It's a war for the soul of men. And it's a dangerous war. That's why Peter starts off saying, I urge you. In other words, this is really, really important. I urge you. It's almost, you can almost see him grabbing them by the collar and saying, listen, this is a big, big deal. This is a war against your very soul. And you can't take it lightly. So if we are going to proclaim the excellencies of God, we must wage an ongoing war with personal sin. Then Peter moves from there to say this. In addition to weakening the power of sin in the heart, believers must also give a careful attention to their behavior, especially among non-believers, our behavior. So verse 12, I'll read for you again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Dealing with the power of sin in our own hearts has an effect on our behavior. They're connected. And so, as we deal with the sin in our own hearts, it's going to help us be more humble in how we interact with other people. It's going to help us to be more controlled in the things that we say and the things that we don't say. It's going to help us be more wise in the choices that we make. It's going to help us be more understanding of what's happening in the culture around us. It's going to help us be more discerning. Dealing with sin in our own heart also helps us to persevere in doing the right thing when all the pressure is don't keep doing that. But it will help us to persevere in doing the right thing as far as our behavior. Our behavior has to be characterized by love. There needs to be patience. There needs to be kindness. There needs to be forgiveness and forbearance. All that's part of love. But there also is a perseverance in not encouraging people in their unrighteous choices, even though there is much pressure on us to say, if you're really loving, you will encourage me in this unrighteous choice. No, you don't. That is not love. And that's part of the issue in dealing in a wicked culture. But our behavior also needs to give evidence that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Because, I mean, our actions, our priorities are going to speak to the fact that there is no one, there's nothing more excellent, no more worthy of praise than our God. And so our behavior has to be informed by the Word of God and by our submission to His Lordship. The challenge to obey sometimes can be really challenging. Alexander Nisbet, Scottish minister from the 1800s, he says this: "The more wicked the society be with whom it is the believer's lot to converse, the more should they be stirred up to the study of an honest conversation." Conversation there, they use that as your whole way of life, your walk of life. But he's saying our whole way of living, sometimes things get so bad that the godly things we seek to uphold are considered bad by the society. They see godly things as bad things. For example, in our day, to stand against abortion in our day is considered unloving by many people. In our day, to stand for marriage as one man, one woman, for a lifetime is considered hateful. That's hate speech in itself. To believe that God has created men male and female with important and complementary roles for each is considered intolerance, that you would stand for those kind of things. But the list can go on and on. But no matter how difficult the opposition, we're to keep our behavior excellent and God-honoring among the Gentiles. They are not the standard. God is the standard of what is right and wrong in His Word. So our goal is to first honor Him. We're probably going to be called names, but we're supposed to first honor Him. Now, Peter is emphasizing these things because the people he's writing to are suffering persecution for their faith. But they have to be able to persevere through that. Now, he then gives them some hope here at the end. I love how this verse ends up. Last point is this: the Lord may well use the godly behavior of believers to cause non-believers to reflect on the Lord and so prepare them for the day God will visit them and bring His saving mercy to them. Once again, verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So even when you're doing what is right, you are proclaiming the excellencies of our Savior, you may be slandered as if it was wrong. That can very well happen in a wicked society, as we've mentioned. But Peter says one of the reasons to stand firm in the midst of this is that the people you interact with, the people who see you, may very well ultimately realize that what you're doing is really right. What you're doing is really good. You're standing for what is right. They may not admit it to anybody else, but they are going to see that. And he says they may see the love of God in how you act and the choices that you make. God may very well use that in their life. Peter says they may glorify God in the day of visitation because of what they've seen, because of the way they've seen you stand firm and the way you've done it. So what is the day of visitation? Well, there's two possible possibilities here. A lot of people would say this is speaking of the day of judgment. I mean, Peter has mentioned the day of the Lord a couple times already. So that could be what he's talking about here again in the day of judgment. People will have to admit that the Christians truly did do the things that were right and were really good examples, but it's being done in the time of the day of judgment. It really is kind of more evidence against them. But there's another possibility, and I think this is the one that Peter means. Day of visitation can speak to the day that God visits a person and shows them mercy. There's a number of examples in the New Testament where the day of visitation is used in just that way. A visitation by God of mercy. And I think that fits the immediate context better. Peter has just said to these people, you once were a people who had not received mercy, but now you have. You once were a people who were not the people of God, but now you are. You were once in darkness, but now you're in light. He's talking about their conversion. He's talking about the time in which God called them out of darkness into light. He's talking about when they were converted. That is a visitation of God in mercy upon our hearts. If you're a Christian, you have had a visitation of God's mercy on your heart, on your life. You have had that. Peter says that when you battle your personal sin and when you keep your behavior excellent, God may very well use your testimony in the lives of other people. Your testimony could have a big part to play in the day of God's mercy in their life. And these people, as they receive mercy, they will be called out of darkness of sin and into the light of salvation. They will glorify God in the day of visitation, the day of His mercy. He's giving us hope here. When you live in a difficult place and He's telling you stand firm, He's given you hope because God can use your life. And He oftentimes does use your life. Connected with His mercy in someone's heart. I want to close with this quote. I think it's a very hopeful quote by Alexander Nisbet. He says this: the children of the Lord should not lose their hopes nor quit their endeavors of gaining the greatest enemies to God, gaining the greatest enemies to God or themselves among whom they live, considering how soon and easily the Lord can make a change upon them. Lord, we want to thank You that You are a God of mercy. For every one of us, there's been a time where we did not receive that mercy because we were not believers. But You have been faithful to us to show us, to visit us with that day of mercy. So that even though there's a time that maybe, even though we're raised in a Christian family, we were not one of Your children, but You've changed that. You've brought us into Your family. We're part of that chosen race because of what You have done in our lives. Thank You so much for that work of salvation that You have been so faithful to do. And Lord, I ask that You would help us to just continually be amazed at the fact that all these terms can be used to describe us. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. That's us. And we had nothing to do with it. It's all by Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You so much. Lord, I ask that You would also help us because we have a responsibility in that. Because of that. We have a responsibility to abstain from the fleshly lust that we deal with. Give us the strength to do that. We have a responsibility to be a witness in the world in which we live, standing firm for what we know is right, but doing it in God-honoring ways. And Lord, I do ask every one of us have people in our lives, family, friends, that we know have rejected You. And we're concerned about them. We pray for them often. Lord, I ask that You would bring a visitation of mercy into their lives. And I ask that You would use our examples, our prayers, as a part of their own conversion. Matter of fact, I would encourage you, as you have those people, you may even want to claim this verse for them as you're praying for them. Now, if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I invite you to do that. He does provide and offer mercy. And a way like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have done things wrong. And I do. I'm one of those people who has considered myself a pretty good person. But I have to admit that I know I'm a sinner in my heart. I know that's true. But I also want to thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to receive Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ as your Lord and Savior. Make a note in your tear-off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you would find your hymnal, we're going to sing page 270, hymn 270.